In today's passage, Paul, yet again, kind of the third time so far in this letter, tells us the story of God's great purpose, God's mission with this universe that he has created. His great purpose, but this time he tells the story from yet another perspective, right? You probably remember, because I kind of constantly recap the same things over and over, that at the very beginning of the book, in the first half of chapter 1, he tells us that story of what God is doing in the world, in history. But that passage told it basically kind of from God's perspective, right? We're in there because we're an important part of the story, but it's very much the view from above. But then, in the first half of chapter 2, last week, we had that same story told from our perspective, kind of the view from below, right? That passage that we talked about, the story going from death row to the throne. And back in that first half of chapter 2, it's as though he's unfolding the words from chapter 1 where it said, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his presence to be adopted as his sons. But now in the second half of chapter 2, he retells the story yet again, but this time it's not from the individual perspective, but kind of from the perspective of all of humanity. Humanity that finds itself divided up into all these different tribes, fighting with each other, fighting with itself. And then this story is going to unfold another phrase from chapter 1, which was God's purpose to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So again, just like the first half of chapter 2, the pattern of the story, Paul first tells us where we once were, then what Christ has done for us, and then finally what our new position is because of what Christ has done for us. And what I'd like to do, instead of reading the whole passage all at once, is to read it through and kind of explain it as we go. So the very first thing that Paul tells us is where we were before Christ took us to be his own. Right? Verse 11 opens, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised," that only something that's done in the body by the hands of men, right? So we'll pause right there and kind of circumcision. Circumcision was the primary way. There were some others, so one of the primary ways, but a very important ways that Jews identified themselves as the heirs of God's promise of salvation. Right? The national pride of the Jew was not just national pride. It was very specifically rooted in the idea that God had chosen them and that God was going to bring them salvation and set them at the pinnacle of the world. He was going to make them the head of humanity. Right? And God had very specifically given them that promise that he had not given to others, okay? And more than anything else, the mark, the demonstration of that special privileged position was circumcision. It was, above all other things, the mark of the covenant, okay? The covenant being God's promise to bless them and their promise to be loyal to him. But from the intended symbol of a vertical relationship with God, it had become a horizontal identity marker. Right? The thing that separates me from you. The thing that marks me as in and marks you as out. Okay? Those who prided themselves as circumcised looked down on all those they called uncircumcised. But Paul offhandedly there in the parenthesis reminds them that circumcision itself is nothing. Nothing more than a mark on the outward physical body. Right? It's the kind of thing that a person can just do to themselves with no help from God whatsoever. But even as Paul downplays circumcision itself, he actually goes on to say that his readers really were outside of something. That division that circumcision supposedly marked, while circumcision itself was a bad indicator of it, there really was a division there. Right? To continue, he says, remember that at that time you, and again he's speaking to the Gentiles, you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, and all of that means without hope and without God in the world. Okay? Five different details there, but they're all painting the same picture. They're all saying the same thing. God had graciously, in mercy, reached out to humanity and made a promise, a covenant, backed by God's own oath. God himself swore on himself to send a Savior that's going to make everything right. And this meant that in a world of pain and grief, those who held that promise had hope. When everything around looked awful, when they're being dragged in chains to Babylon, when they're enslaved in Egypt, when foreign nations invade Jerusalem and sack the temple, all the same, they had hope that God will make sense of it because he has sworn. But before Christ, that covenant, that promise, and that hope had nothing to do with us. Imagine that there's a hero, right? A rescuer, a Superman, who can solve any problem. And he wants nothing to do with you. Right? A giant radioactive space octopus is ravaging Metropolis. And as a slimy tentacle wraps around you and lifts you high up above the traffic, you suddenly see Superman flying towards you. And you hear the music. Dun, da, 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 right? And you're like, oh, yay! And the music's playing in the background. He swoops in and he starts peeling one of the tentacles off. And then he stops and he looks in your face and he says, you're Irish, and flies off. Or imagine that when Jesus is stopped by the Syrophoenician woman saying, rescue my daughter, she's tormented by a demon. And he said, go away, I have nothing to do with you, I'm here for Israel. If that was the end of the story. In Christ there is a vaccine for the pandemic of death, and your country can't get any of it. Right? Or mom comes home and tells her daughters, exciting news! We're all going to the royal ball! And as you begin to dance around with your sisters, she stops and sneers at you. Do you think I was talking about you? Paul is reminding us that, you know, this is real. And this is one of those things that I think we have a hard time of reminding ourselves, because we've been told all our lives, Jesus is here for us. Okay? From the beginning of history, God has shown up again and again and again and promised that he will overturn everything that is wrong in the world by sending a perfect king who will save his people and lead them into peace, joy, and prosperity. And your place in that great promise is outside of the wall with none of it. When I look out at the world, and when I think about my own life, I find the words, without God in the world, the most terrifying words in the Bible. But they no longer describe us. Because Christ has done more than what was promised to Israel in the covenant. Continuing on, I believe this is from verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ has brought that promised salvation to Israel, but then he has also included in that salvation those who were previously excluded. Okay? And then what follows is how he did that. It says, "For he himself is our peace." And that wording is important here, because instead of saying that Christ made peace, or that he brought peace, and in other places in the New Testament it does say that, but here the wording is leading us to a more specific truth. He not only brought peace or made peace, it says that he himself is the peace. Okay? Jesus doesn't help us to resolve issues that divide us. He doesn't sit down as a mediator and go back and forth and help us to get past the difficulties of language and understand where one another's coming from. He's not a counselor. He doesn't play the role that George Mitchell played in Northern Ireland. When he steps into the middle, he stays in the middle. And it is his actual presence that makes the dividing issues no longer important. And that comes out, again, in the details that follow. Continuing, who has made, right, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Okay? So here, the two are, of course, Jew and Gentile. Separated by a barrier. And we'll see here in a minute that that barrier is the law. The restrictions, the commandments of the covenant. The regulations of Moses and his interpreters. Now, the law was never intended to keep people away from God or to keep people away from one another. But that is what it became. In the temple at this time, right, the temple that was rebuilt by the exiles that returned from Babylon, and then all the courtyards and fancy buildings and stuff that were built up around the temple by Herod, and that was still going on in Jesus' time. In that temple, there, what we call the second temple, there was a series of courtyards. You had the actual temple building itself, right? And only priests went in there, and only when it was their job to go do a specific job. But then outside of that, there was a small courtyard where the altar was, and that was the courtyard of priests. Only the priests went in there. But then outside of that, there was another very small courtyard, which was the courtyard of men. Okay? And Israelite men would go in there to pray while temple services were going on. Outside of that was a larger courtyard called the Court of Women, and Jewish women were allowed to go in there. Okay? But then there was a large courtyard all around the temple, the whole big space outside the temple buildings, that was called the Court of the Gentiles. And separating this Court of the Gentiles, there was this low stone wall. It was about 4.5 feet wide. A historian at the time, Josephus, tells us all about this, and a lot of it has been confirmed with archaeology. There was this wall that was about 4.5 feet high that limited how close Gentiles could come. And there were 13 signs placed at intervals on this wall that read in Greek and in Latin, "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the barrier around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." That's actually one of them. We've found two of these signs. Josephus, a historian, tells us that there were 13 of them. So just like that wall, the law had become a barrier separating humanity into those who had a part in God's good plan and those who did not have a part in it. And by dividing people, it produced hostility. The Jew would glare over the wall at the godless sinners on the outside. And those they looked down on as uncircumcised, they weren't ashamed of it. They glared right back over the wall and thought that this world would be a lot better off without those self-righteous, bigoted lunatics. That's not what the law was intended for, but that's what it became. And then we're told that Jesus has taken down this barrier by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Okay? And here we hit the heart of the passage, and we're going to slow down just a little bit. Not that we've been moving particularly fast. Okay? This phrase, by abolishing in his flesh the law, has always tripped people up and has led to a lot of misunderstandings of what it means to abolish the law. Okay? Part of the problem is that people typically have a very poor understanding of what the Old Testament is really about. And so they don't know what to do with the law. Okay? But the other part of the problem, specifically here, and this is one of the key passages about Jesus' relation to the law, is that the word abolish here, the Greek word, doesn't have a good English counterpart. Okay? If we read the notes that go with any kind of translation, you'll see that translators really struggle with this. You know, there's this word, there's this word, there's this word, but none of them really capture what's going on. Okay. The word is actually a legal term, and it doesn't mean to destroy. Okay? It means to render inoperative or to declare inapplicable. Okay, the closest word is usually nullify, but most of us don't have a real good innate sense of what nullify means. Okay? This word doesn't mean that Jesus threw out the law, that he came along and said, the law is bad, and kicked it out the window, and then we all went, yay, we can do what we want. Okay? It means that the law is no longer the operative rule for determining or judging people in or out of what God is doing. Okay? When it says that Jesus abolishes the law, what it's really saying is that the previous rule has been superseded with a new rule. So how does Jesus take the law out of that role? By instituting something higher than the law, which is his own person. The role the law played is now played by the person of Jesus, which is why he is our peace. Incidentally, this is what we see Jesus doing with the law all through the Gospels. All through the Gospels, when people accuse Jesus of not keeping the law, even when they would have these nitpicky things that meant they didn't really even understand the law, instead of going back and arguing the law with them, he usually would answer, I'm above that. He affirms the law. This is one of the reasons that people have really struggled to understand how Jesus interacts with the law. Because in the Gospels, we see him kind of doing away with some of the law, but then we also see him saying that he affirms the law. Jesus affirms the law, but asserts himself as a higher authority. It says that he nullified the law in his flesh. Okay? Now, in a minute, when we see in his flesh, we tend to kind of think of the crucifixion. And in a minute, Paul is going to focus on what his death at the cross does when he talks about the next step of Jesus' work to bring unity. Okay? So because in a minute he's going to talk about the death of the cross, I think at this point, Paul isn't yet focusing on the atoning sacrificial death, but he's actually speaking about in his flesh, saying in his life, in who he is, who he was and who he still is as the eternal, perfect human, as the Messiah. Okay? Where before there was the law, there is now Jesus. And you can think of this in terms of loyalties. And I think particularly this helps us make the shift from the question of Jew and Gentile, which may not be our pressing question, to the things that are pressing questions for us. Okay? So thinking in terms of loyalties, before Jesus, loyalty to God, which is what was the important thing, was expressed in loyalty to the regulations of the law. And loyalties are the very fabric of tribalism. Our loyalties not only drive us to commitment to one another, but our loyalties also drive the divisions that hack humanity into a thousand little groups. Just like the law for the Jew, our loyalties cause us to view with suspicion and even hostility those who do not share the same loyalties, which we judge not by understanding one another's hearts, but we judge through parallels to circumcision, external markers that don't actually mean anything. This person used that word instead of this word, and that's a signal that he belongs to that camp, and I don't trust them. Although if I analyze what he was actually saying when he used that word, it's, hey, I could agree with that. Right? Someone thinks of herself as a patriot and glares across the wall. Someone else thinks of himself as a tolerant and inclusive. Those are good things. But as soon as he uses those words, he's glaring across, somebody's glaring across the wall at him. Whether it's the Democrat in the House of Representatives, or whether it's an LGBT activist on the street, or whether it's a Christian values voter, each identity finds itself unable to reach out to the other, because to try to reach across that barrier feels like a betrayal of our loyalties. But the follower of Jesus Christ becomes loyal to him personally, not to what he stands for, not to what he teaches, becomes loyal to him. And that makes every other loyalty comparatively inconsequential. He is our peace, because the all-important loyalty to Jesus lifts us up above all the other loyalties that divide us into tribes. The first century Jew and Gentile had absolutely no way to understand one another. The walls between them were so great that there was no way to take first steps, until they prayed together and shared devotion to the person, Jesus Christ. Now, that didn't settle all the differences. That didn't make living together easy. A lot of the New Testament is about how they learned to do that over the course of decades. Oh, excuse me, millennia. But it began. The loyalty to Jesus Christ took the wall down so they could begin to learn. As long as the social justice-minded urban progressive finds his heroes in the squad, and as long as the flag and guns girl finds her heroes in the Freedom Caucus, there is a wall there that can't come down. There's no first step that can be made, because any move to try to understand the other is betrayal of your loyalties. But when each of them finds a higher loyalty to Jesus Christ, then they're lifted up above the things that divide them. And it doesn't solve all the problems. It doesn't immediately show the golden highway off into the future. But at least it takes the wall away so that you can begin to learn. And a quick aside as we talk here about loyalties. We all hold many, many loyalties. And there's no way around that. That's a good thing. Okay? Supreme loyalty to Jesus Christ does not mean that we don't hold other loyalties. But those other loyalties that we're going to hold will not perfectly align with our loyalty to Jesus in every situation. There are people that if you tell them that their loyalty to the Boy Scouts and their loyalty to Jesus Christ aren't exactly the same thing, who cannot understand what you're saying. Because in their view, they perfectly align. There are people who say that their loyalty to Jesus Christ and their loyalty to a political affiliation are one and the same thing, that they can't come into conflict with each other. And that is what is just not true. Sooner or later, there will always be some situation where your loyalties come into conflict with one another. And I believe that God uses that. That in those moments, He trains us. He brings us into those situations so that we can see for ourselves and demonstrate for others just what our highest loyalty is. You can be loyal to Jesus and your political views. You can be loyal to Jesus and the camaraderie of your profession. You can be loyal to Jesus and your family. All of these other things. But at some point, somewhere along the line, there will be a test. Which is most important? And then once that's settled, it's not like the breach is made. No, you go right back being loyal to both. But with the question settled. That's how Jesus does this, okay? By instituting the highest loyalty to Himself that removes the barriers. Okay? Now, we're told about His purpose. It says His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Right? That's a synopsis of what it is that we've just talked about, that first part. Uniting everyone in loyalty through devotion to Himself personally. Okay? And then it continues, because that's only the first step. And in this one body, this is where we're moving from the instrumental purpose to the final purpose. And in this one body, this new united humanity that's created, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. Okay, we have that word hostility again. So, having united humanity to Himself, or having united humanity to one another in Himself, He then unites humanity with the God from whom they were estranged. Okay? It's not entirely clear, but it is likely that this second time the word hostility appears, it's not referring back to the hostility between Jew and Gentile, because that's been united, that's been overcome. That's been abolished. Here it's referring to the hostility between us and God. Our rebellion makes a loving father have to act as an offended judge. He's not genuinely hostile to us, but he might as well be. And our rebellion causes us to view God with suspicion and hostility. And Jesus' death at the cross not only satisfies the requirements of justice so that God, hostility isn't the right word for it, but His wrath is set aside. But then it also shows us the extent of God's love for us in a satisfying, convincing, heart-changing way so that we no longer look at Him with suspicion and hostility. Why do you do that? Why do you allow that? Why? What are you going to do with me? Can I really open myself up to you? So that we want again to draw near to Him and trust Him. It says that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away. And Paul there is saying the you of the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Notice here that Paul, I kind of like this little detail. Paul doesn't refer to those who were in and out before Christ, because even the Jews were not in before Christ. All were out. As he said earlier, all were objects of wrath. The Jews were just a little bit closer to in. They were near. All of us were exiled from the Father, but now both those who were close to salvation because of the covenant and those who were nowhere near it have been brought home to God. Consequently, the last part of the passage, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And time runs out, but here, you know, we're told that the result of humanity being united and then reconciled to God. Where we once were outside of God's kingdom, we are now citizens with all the rights and privileges thereof. Where we once were nobodies as far as God is concerned, we are now his own children, living in his presence because that's where we're supposed to be. Where we were once kept outside the temple by a wall with the threat of death, we're now not only brought into the temple to worship, but we are part of the true eternal cosmic temple that is nothing other than the regenerate hearts of humanity united in worship. Amen.